how good it works. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the topic of freedom. If you turn with me with your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we're going to just walk through this 16 verses and handle most of that and look at freedom. Now, freedom is a very, very precious word to everybody who is a human being, actually. Rick Warren describes it as life without restraint, or probably the power to determine action without restraint. Able to make a free choice, able to do that without anybody stopping you. The Greeks, from which the culture we get this idea of democracy, were very big on freedom. They said freedom is a, Euripides is their philosopher, he says freedom is a priceless name. The man who enjoys it, though poor, otherwise has a great possession. And the Greeks valued freedom, and they didn't want to have people oppress them, and they actually formed the Senate. They actually, this is the birthplace of democracy. They will not be cowed. They will not be ruled by people. Euripides says, I'd rather die on my feet than live on my knees. And this actually echoes many of our sentiments because freedom is so important to us. They have fought wars for independence based on this idea of freedom, that we should be able, every man should have a right to life and liberty. Dreams that you have can set you free. So freedom is very important. In this country, we recently had a minister say, we will whack the fellow down south in Johor. And then Mahathir says, that's free speech. You can say whatever you want. However, the government police then drags him in and he's to be investigated for sedition. Is that true? Do we actually have freedom? Are our freedoms in this country being besieged? What about religion? If government is against freedom, what about religion? You've got the Eightfold Path, you've got the Ten Commandments. And when you bring religion in, the last thing you see in religion is actually what? Freedom. You don't have freedom. You want to dress as you like, fly through the sky, cannot, you know, because people will say you must wear like this, something else, you know. All right? Then in some parts of the world, you've got a moral police, you know, looking if you wear lipstick, if you don't wear your sari properly, you're not properly covered up, then you have to do, pull your telinga, you know. And in fact, this has happened in Iran for many years, and in the end, they actually banned the morality police from enforcing the dress code because it was a useless exercise. Diderot, a French philosopher, actually said, there will be no freedom until the last king is strangled on the entrails of the last priest. Which means both government and religion are horrible for freedom. You want freedom, you get rid of the government, you get rid of the king, you get rid of the last priest. But most people will today redefine freedom as freedom is when I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. I think this is a negative secular freedom, which most people will accept is the kind of definition. I'm free to do anything I like as long as I don't hurt you, okay, which is freedom. Now, biblically, we're going to look at this 16 verses and look at the nature of freedom. And there are 4 points I'm going to make this morning in the next 30 minutes, 40 minutes. First of all, the issue is it is already established. We actually have true freedom in Christ. We just need to stand in it. We are already free. Number two, it is received by grace. We can't add to it. Number three, it produces a hope of righteousness. And number four, it's experienced by faith working through love. These are the 4 points which I would like to elaborate on. There are more points than this in the passage because the passage has a lot of stuff in it, but we'll just look at these four. First of all, let's look at it's established in Christ and we need to stand in it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The word freedom here is a goal, it's a noun as well as a verb. It is freedom found in Christ. Instead of religion restricting your freedom, it is actually faith in Jesus Christ that brings you true freedom. Jesus, in the earliest encounter in Nazareth, Luke 4, goes out to the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah. And he says, this is fulfilled in me. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of prisons to those who are bound. The whole issue of Jesus Christ coming into the world today with the gospel is the gospel of emancipation. It is the gospel of freedom, which is the first thing which he announces. In John 8, he talks to Jews, and Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we have become free?" These are Jews. They now live under the slavery of the Romans, and they're telling Jesus, "We're not enslaved." Sometimes, even though you're enslaved, you don't even know you're enslaved. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free." Jesus describes freedom as someone who basically is emancipated and freed from sin. Let me give you an example. All of us want freedom. We want freedom to live where we like. We want financial freedom. Don't you want? How many of you want financial freedom? Put your hands up. You dare not put up, right? We all want financial. Imagine you are a man with a lot of debts, okay? And every day, it's time and ticking, and what you really want is financial freedom. If I could find some way to get financial freedom, you close your eyes and you sleep, and then these three jokers come out, then you dream about them, and then when you're going to wake up in the morning, you dream about somebody else. It's very bad, you know. Every day, the newspaper is singing this song, and you're praying, "God, just get me a savior," and one day, this fellow comes up, and he gives you some money. All right, he gives you some money, settles part of the loan, not all the loan. But the problem is, you get some degree of financial freedom, but the problem is the underlying sin and the desires. Because pretty soon, if you're not careful, you go back to debt again. You will find that you work with a lot of people who are in debt. If you don't solve their basic problem in their heart, you can give them financial freedom. You pay off the debt like another Christian pays off the debt, but you still go back. Because the heart is still enslaved. True freedom is internal. For this is 1 Peter 2:18. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sexual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes the person, to that he's enslaved." There is an inner desire that basically locks up our heart. Outside, you may look free, but inside, we're enslaved to our desires. Euripides, Athenian philosopher, says these words, "No one is truly free. They're slave to wealth or fortune, the law, other people restraining them from acting according to their will." No one is really free. We have desires that enslave us. Christ says, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." It's in the past tense. We are already free, so we need to stand firm in it. "Therefore, don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." This word "stand firm" is a military term used to describe you taking a whole castle or the hill, and then you're supposed to hold on to it, keeping alert, being strong, resisting attacks, sticking together. Stand firm in it. There's a danger of going back to slavery. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to everyone who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the law." Here are Christians who have decided that they want to follow Jesus. So Jesus fulfills the law on their behalf. They don't have to fulfill the law anymore because Christ died on the cross for that very reason. And now we have false teachers coming and telling them, "Okay, Christ died on the cross for you, but that's not enough. You need to circumcise as well," just to be double sure. And Paul is saying, if you want to go back to circumcision, it means either Christ or the law. You can't have both. So if you want to follow the law, you must follow all of it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Christ's death, life on earth, will not fulfill the law on your behalf because you decided to do it on yourself. You see, it will be of no use to you. "For you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" There are false teachers who are blocking them. "This persuasion is not from him who calls you, not from Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." This is a saying. Put yeast in the flour. It affects the whole a piece of flour, it becomes bread. I have confidence in the Lord that you will not take no other view, that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So he's very upset at the false teachers. And he says to them, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Very funny, you know. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Actually, what they're doing is obeying the law. How can you obey the law and not obey the truth? Very funny. You see this in a court case some time ago. I was reading this, that obeying the rules is not necessarily obeying the truth. This is Jose Negrete. He was part of the Latin Kings in the U.S. He killed someone, okay, a mother of two children. And they had a court case, real badass guy, you know. And they knew he killed him. The judge sent him to 80 years in prison, so he'd be very old when he cuts out. But they had to let him go on the Court of Appeals simply because one of the juror number 8, knew the victim and had passed some rumors along to the other jurors. On a technicality, the killer was let loose. So sometimes obeying the rules is not necessarily obeying the truth. You can have both of you play wonderful harp. One day we must get a harp. It's wonderful. They both play the harp. They look alike. They play alike. And yet, one does it to win God's favor, the other does it because she loves God. One is actually disobedient, the other one is obedient. Because you can't use works in order to please God. So therefore, here you can actually be obeying the law, but not obeying truth. And Paul says to them, I wish you would go all the way. You want to cut the piece of skin downstairs? Cut all off. Then only God will be happy with you. Why don't you do that? So this is a rare few times when a writer of scripture is a little bit pornographic. You know? This is exactly what he means. You want to cut all off. All right. John Piper says the essential essence of legalism is when faith is not the engine of obedience. All right. And what it means is like, you know, 1 week ago, MH148, this is the plane I always take to go to Melbourne, was just leaving Melbourne and caught fire. One of the engines caught fire. Oh, you know, big deal. All the alarms rang. And they turned around and land back on Tullamarine. Marine. I was very worried, you know. My wife and son just left yesterday on the same flight. And I was wondering, you know. And then Merrill comes up. Hey, why are you worried, like, silly fellow? Don't you know on training missions, all our planes fly on one engine. All of training, all we be switched off. I said, wow. So this is unbelievable, isn't it? But what John Piper is actually saying, there's a freedom plane, you got one engine. It doesn't have two, okay? When you come to Christ, there's only one engine. You either put faith in Christ's engine or your own engine, all right? So if obedience is not the engine, faith is not the engine of obedience, you obey because you have faith, or you obey because you want to trust your own work, then your plane will then crash. So we already have freedom in Christ. We just need to stand in it. Second is to receive by grace. We can't add to it. Now, if you look here, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So you're either justified by law, which means you actually have to put in work, or you're saved by grace, which is a present. Now, if you go back in time immemorial, mankind has always been doing work. You know, they have the gods, and then you bring an apple, you bring some sacrifice in order to curry the favor of the gods. And if you do well, you sacrifice well, you're very holy, then the gods will reward you. It is works for reward. But the gospel is about the prodigal son. The prodigal son has two sons. One, the one who's run away, the one who's messed up, the one who's a wretch. And he comes by grace. He's totally accepted. He's got no merit at all because he spent all his father's money. He's wasted it all. And he comes back with a tail between his legs. And his father receives him in totality. He's got nothing to offer his father. So therefore, all he can do is reciprocate in love. The elder brother is a bit different. He is by works. He has got merit. He never left and blew the entire inheritance. He will want acceptance by merit. And it's because he's always trying to gain acceptance by his father by obeying the father and being a good elder brother, he will never be free to love his father for the father's sake. He always loves the father because he wants to prove to the father that he's worthy of that love. So the issue is by grace. So you can never be free if you are not accepting Christ by grace. If you have to work for it, you're actually enslaved. That's why if you look at the prosperity gospel, which Arnold talked about some time ago, it is a disaster. You know why? Because you're trapped by your own selfish motives. You pray, you serve God, you give money. Why? Because you expect quid pro quo, something in return. And when you do that, you are actually trapped. You know, you're actually enslaved by your own selfish motives. And you know what? If you think you can add to the grace of God, it's a terrible insult. How can you actually have Christ saving you plus works? If it's plus works, that means Christ isn't good enough. Christ buys you a ticket halfway or three-quarter way, and then you buy the ticket the rest of the way. So it cannot work like that. So true freedom can only be found by grace. The third issue here is true freedom produces a hope of righteousness. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. When we talk about the hope of righteousness, there's a difference between the English understanding of hope. The English understanding of hope is, oh, I see that beautiful girl there, and I hope to marry her one day. Hope is wishful thinking. It's reach for the stars and skies and the dream. It's ephemeral. You can't really grab hold of it. The Greek idea of hope is different. It is solid. It is certain. It's absolute conviction. When I say I will marry you means, I hope to marry you means, definitely marry. It's a picture of an engaged couple in a Jewish setting. When they actually are engaged, they're like almost married because the guy will go back, he'll work on an extension in his father's house and he brings the wife. So it's absolutely certain. So when Jesus Christ gives us hope, it's a hope of righteousness. It's as certain as a Japanese train. If you go to Japan and you wait for a train there, the average train is only late by 6 seconds in 1 year, you know. All right, so you're sitting down there waiting for your boyfriend and you know the train is going to come, 100%. The worst it'll be is 6 seconds late. That's the kind of hope. So we have this hope of righteousness. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness is a perfection or a beauty of God, which is this quality that He has that we don't have. That's the thing that separates us from God. If we're made in the image of God, we're made to be righteous. We're made to be beautiful. We're made to be perfect. But we're not. And so therefore, true freedom allows us to be what we're supposed to be. This is the plan. We are now, as Martin Luther says, and lead and preach before, legally right, but ethically a sinner. Jesus Christ's death on the cross makes you righteous as far as the court of the law is concerned, as far as God's court is concerned. But underneath the cloak of righteousness inside, we are sinners. But one day, we will be sanctified so far that we will be ethically correct. We will be totally righteous in our actions, in our persons, as well as our status. And that, if you actually have true freedom, then you have the freedom to aspire to that. If you don't have the freedom to aspire to that, then you're still trapped in the desires of sin and the flesh. So you're not really free. I wonder what your view of heaven is. When you go to heaven, I'm sure some of you dream one day you go to heaven, what it'll be like Tomorrowland. You can fly around, no need to use car, you just fly. Or some of you think in other religions, the 40 virgins, you know, maybe you have a good time. And some of you more baser people, oh, heaven is burgers. You know, we're all recast heaven based on our own sensual desires around which we are actually trapped. So if your heaven is like that, you're practically going to go to hell. Because you go up there and you're still enslaved by the makan philosophy, enslaved by the sexual tensions. Everything is still enslaved. What is heaven? This is a not-so-flattering picture of Joni Erickson, who has suffered since 18 years of age from quadriplegia, from a neck accident. And recently she's got chemotherapy for breast cancer. You think a person like that who has not lifted a finger or a leg for the last 45 years, what do you think she'll be thinking of when she goes to heaven? Care to guess? Huh? Walking, jumping, dancing, right? Yeah, this is what she says. But I think what I'm most looking forward to is getting a new heart. A heart of sin, free of sin, worry, fear, doubt, anxiety. You see, Joni Erickson has learned through suffering that it's not important, all those other things. The thing that is most important is to be like God and see the beauty and perfection of God. And so therefore, what she sees that breaks her heart is the fact that she has got sin and doubt and fear. And these are the things that captivate us and enslave us all the time. Every day we go to work, we struggle in the community. These are the things that enslave us, and she wants to be free. In heaven, if you are free from that, then you're truly free. Augustine says humans are created in the image of God. True freedom then is not found in moving away from the image, but living it out. The closer we conform to the true image of God, Jesus Christ, the freer we become. The further we drift from it, the more our freedom shrinks. So freedom is not exactly doing as you like, but freedom is moving in the direction of what we were made to be in the image of God. And the image of God is perfection and beauty and righteousness. And so therefore, we have a hope of righteousness for which we eagerly wait. Freedom provides you this new motivation to live, this new motivation of hope. If you're waiting for the bus, waiting for the train for your boyfriend to come, what do? You think about when he comes, what it'll be like for him to hug you and kiss you, right? All the young people, or give you a present, or sweep you off your feet. Or are you thinking, which restaurant he's going to take me to? Whether the restaurant got good food or not. Whether he's going to buy me a present. Or whether he's going to take me to Paris. Now, if you're thinking like that, then you're a very bad girlfriend. Because you're not looking forward to the boy. You're looking forward to what he can give you. So therefore, you're still enslaved. So therefore, as we eagerly wait, what do? When we eagerly wait, we look and reflect on justification, our options as our adoption as sons, glorification. How do I live in anticipation of the fact that he's going to come? How do I live now that I'm eternally loved? I'm totally satisfied. How do I live? That's how we should eagerly wait. How do we pray? We pray, our prayers are filled with upward mobility ideas, that God will make us secure, that will be comfort, solution to our problems. If that's the case, then you're the wrong girlfriend. You should be praying greater awareness of His grace, transformation of character, opportunity to serve Him, strength to endure for Him. This is eagerly waiting for righteousness. That's what it's about. That's why the prosperity gospel is such a terrible distortion of the truth, because it enslaves you. You are free to soar in your spirit. Now, so true freedom gives you a hope of righteousness. Lastly, true freedom is experienced by faith working through love. I want to work this out and tell you exactly how that works. It's a little bit complicated, faith working itself. You can only experience true freedom by faith working through love. Okay? Now, let's look at this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Okay? Now, we said that most people say freedom is freedom from. Freedom is whatever I can do as long as it doesn't hurt somebody. But the problem is, we're all very odd, isn't it? Our hearts are a cauldron of contradictory desires. Paul says in 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, desires of the spirit against the flesh, or these are opposed to each other, keep you from doing what things that you want to do. Right? So, here the issue. I would like so much, although I don't make very much, to have. Ideally, I want to look like him. Ideally. Okay? And then you look at the abs there. Ideally. So if I was totally free, I want to be like him. But if I was totally free, I also want to eat as much as I like, when I want, anytime I want, as much as I like. The problem is that can you have both? You can't. I just discovered you cannot eat as you like. The freedom is you can't do anything you want. You cannot do everything you want. We are all contradictory. Which one do you want? You can't have both. And which desire does violence to my nature? Which desire enhances my well-being? So there are a set of desires. Some will enhance your well-being. Some will destroy you. And so therefore, freedom cannot be to do as you like. This is a goldfish. He's saying, once you're in the water, he's saying, oh, it would be nice if I can fly, isn't it? If you're a goldfish and you're always looking around and Mr. and Mrs. Lee walking outside there or breathing fresh air, terrible, I'm only breathing water. And he wants to jump, so he jumps out and lands on the couch and then he breathes air and then he dies. If you're an eagle and you're flying, wondering, wow, I've seen goldfish, very nice, they're swimming down there. I wish I could swim like the goldfish, and he goes down there, he swims, and then he dies. So the issue is, true liberty is when it's fully realizing the environment for which it is created. It is created to fly. They are created to swim. And so therefore, true freedom is going back to the creator. Jean-Paul Sartre is a philosopher, existentialist. He's not a Christian. And he says that if God does not exist, then human beings can define themselves and make themselves whatever they want. Yes, if you want to be truly free, all of you want to be totally free, do whatever you want. The only way you can do that is that you don't have God. He didn't design you, you design yourself, Lord. If you design yourself, you can live your life. Just like you tell your children, you want to smoke and do whatever you like, you get out of my house. Right? You have your own house, you earn your own living, you know, then you can be as free as you like. But you're in my house, you live by my rules. And so therefore, if God doesn't exist, then human beings can define themselves and make themselves what they want. But the trouble is, we're not. The environment of the human heart is love. That is the water we swim in or the air that you breathe. And he says these words, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled by one word, you will love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." You see, which one can you have? Can you have independence? If true freedom is independence compatible with love? A lot of people don't want to be married. So what do? They enjoy the fruits of marriage by living together. You get independence and you actually got love. But even if you're living together, are you totally free? I invite you out. You there, you come to my house for dinner. First thing is ask what? Whether Li Fan will come, whether she say okay, yes, no, you know, what? You know? You see, if you are in love, you cannot be totally free. How can you be in love and you can do what you like, go where you like, and eat what you like without regard to the other person? So all the people who are now courting each other here, remember, okay? Actually, true freedom is found in love. You see, when you actually find the person you love, I'm sure Yiden doesn't mind asking Li Fan whether it's okay to have dinner at Peter's house, even though he's a horrible cook. Right? You know, it's a pleasure honoring her in that way. But if you see, oh my goodness, got to get permission from wife, and I pack, like hand pack, then it's a total distortion, isn't it? All right? So there's no real independence. This idea of freedom is independence. This C.S. Lewis describes this. If you don't want your heart to be broken, because some people don't want to love. You love, you know, rejected, you know, kicking the teeth, you know, familiar feeding, right? If you don't want to lock up your heart, want your heart to be broken, give it to nobody. Lock it up in a little casket of selfishness. In that casket, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. Doesn't that sound like prison? Doesn't it sound like freedom? No. So therefore, true love, true freedom is only found in love. Why is religion not going to work? It's not going to work because it's performance-based. If it's performance-based, it's selfish and insecure. You're based up and down, whether you perform well or you don't perform well, whether God likes you today or God doesn't like you tomorrow. There's no character change, and you cannot produce love because it's self-donation. You're doing your performance so that you will get to heaven, so that you will have the mansion, so you will get the 40 virgins, right? So how can it be love? So that's the wrong environment. You could feed all the orphans in India or Africa you like, but you're not feeding them because you love them. You feed them because they will use them to get to heaven. Because God will see how such a nice guy you are. You left KL and your investment banker job. You give it all and you went to India and then you started feeding children. You are actually using the children to get a place in heaven. You don't give a damn about the children, do you? That's the problem. That's the problem we face. Now, the reason that is that religion destroys love is because in our hearts, we're still chained up. We're chained up by guilt. You see, when you actually have guilt in your heart, you wallow in a self-centered depression and self-pity because you have sin. You cannot see. So therefore, you are guilty, and so therefore you're looking at yourself, caring about yourself, or you maybe perhaps play the hypocrite. You cover your own guilt and destroy all sincerity in relationships, or you talk about other people's faults so that you feel less guilty. So all the time you're focusing on yourself, right? Or if you actually have fear. So we after the Sunday service, you don't go up to the stranger, invite him to Garden Cafe for makan, because you're fearful, maybe I'm too fat, maybe I'm not handsome enough, maybe I got bad breath. And so what do? You're fearful, you rush off to the car park and you drive home. And you miss out an opportunity to bless people. Or you're fearful when Mark Tan says, hey, let's go to Sabah and let's go and reach out to the people of Tanam. You reject that. What are you kidding? Sabah got earthquake every day. You know? You go there, maybe I hit a pothole, maybe I fall out, break my back. Oh, yo, how, man? Your fear grips you. We're swallowed by all sorts of fear. Or last one is greed. Greed destroys love because we all feel greedy. We spend all the money on luxuries, travel, and all sorts of things, but the money should actually be used to bless other people and spread the gospel. Hey, hello, if you're in Christ, the money doesn't belong to you. But the greed holds you in. So you see, religion, if it's guilt, fear, and greed, is in your heart. And as long as it's in your heart, you cannot love. So that's the problem. All right? Now, faith energizes love. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the guilt, the self-wallowing, self-absorption goes away because the guilt is replaced by God's forgiveness, free through the love of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fear is replaced by God's assurance of His love that He will be with you forever. You've got nothing to fear. And the greed is overtaken by God's power. Because God is saying, you don't need all that money. You don't need all those extra trucks because I am enough. You have to trust. And when you have faith, that energizes you so that your heart becomes full of God's forgiveness, full of God's love, full of God's power. And that will then not only take away the greed, the guilt, and all that, but it will actually give you love. Because love is then acting out in faith, seeing God act, trusting Him act. So this is how faith energizes love. The obedience, Jonathan Edwards says, the obedience of children to their father is done with love and delight as opposed to legalistic slavishness and force. God is now chosen for His own sake. Holiness is now chosen for its own sake and for God's sake. The only way we get away from religion is to realize that it's not in order to gain us salvation. It's because we have been given salvation. So God is chosen for His own sake. Holiness for His own sake and God for His own sake. A simpler language, Keller translates this verse as, gospel faith produces a certainty that we are holy and beautiful. The more conscious we are of this certainty, the less we will be subject to ups and downs, and the more we will find our heart melted with love. So therefore, let me conclude by taking you back to the Ten Commandments, which is the whole issue which the false teachers were bringing up for destruction of the Jews here. These are the Ten Commandments, but just before that, in Exodus 20, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see? It's preceded by God's actions. Because He saved them, because He is their God, therefore you shall love Him. All these four verses commands are loving God, and the other ones are loving the image of God, which is basically man. That is the reason. That's how we're created for love. Last question for us today, are you free? Let's do a test, whether you're free. Imagine this. Many years ago, when I was a young student in Sydney, I lived in a flat in Abbotsford, and a man and a woman were having a bit of an altercation upstairs. And all the noise, and I was a young, 18-year-old, and suddenly, boom, big sound, comes in. on my balcony, and then it's ripped open, and a huge hulk of an Australian man is like towering to the roof with blood pouring from his head, comes at me. And at that moment of time, I said, I'm going to die. The question is, when you're going to die, or your turbulence in your airplane, what do you think? Your whole life flashes before your eyes. I'm thinking about kindergarten, what I did wrong, and high school, which girlfriend I jilted or jilted me. All the things, yeah, flash before your eyes, isn't it? Why? Because we are living by works. And near time of death, when your time of reckoning comes, the only thing that matters to you is all the stuff that you've done, good, bad, ugly. And that shows you that you are actually living by works. You're not free. If your plane is going to crash, the first thing you think about how wonderful it is, what Christ has done for me, and you rest in that assurance, then I know you are safe in Christ. You're not living by works. So that's a wonderful way of which we can think. So the next time a big, bad Australian man drops into your balcony, think about it. What is your life? What does it amount to? So I won't tell you what happened, so I'm still alive. So remember, the nature of true freedom is that it's already established in Christ. We just need to stand in it. It's received by grace. We cannot add to it. It produces a real hope of righteousness, life, and experience by faith working through love. Let's pray.